When a person really comes to true maturity in life, when is it? When does somebody really mature? Sometimes we try to put an age limit on it, don't we? We try to say at a certain age somebody becomes mature, and they become mature for certain things, even tasks. For instance, I came to learn recently that in Florida, to be able to get behind the wheel of a car, to drive a car in Florida, you need to be 15 years old. They think you're mature enough to drive a car when you're 15 years old in Florida. But in Kentucky, they don't let you drive a car for another whole year. You've got to be 16. Now, the reason I know this is poor old Josh Draper moves from Florida to Kentucky, and he's 15, and now he's not all of a sudden mature enough to drive a car for another whole year just because he moves state. Poor guy. You know, I'm sure he's disappointed. I'm not sure whether Mum's absolutely disappointed about that, Josh, but, I mean, you are. You are. And so we have these levels of maturity in these different areas. We have, you know, we say somebody comes to age when they become 21. They are mature at 21 and they become an adult. Or other people, they'll say, well, I am over 21, I'm an adult, I'm already there, but I actually see maturity in a different way. I think I actually become really mature when I understand who I am. And you have these people who are always talking about, I want to find myself. And when I find myself, I come to maturity about understanding who I am, and I live as that person. In Success magazine, they published this article, 6 Keys to Discover Your True Self. 1, be quiet, listen to yourself. 2, realize who you truly are, not who you want to be. 3, find what you are good at and what you are not good at. 4, find what you're passionate about. 5, ask for feedback. 6, assess your relationships. There are all these things that you try to answer questions to find out who you really are. And I wonder, you know, if you really answer those questions honestly, a number of people go through, answer those questions, if they're really, really honest about those questions and they find out who they really are, and all of a sudden they think, I don't really like myself very much at all. Look at who I am. Actually, I want to lose myself now, right? And so, you know, there's this way of, oh, we need to find ourselves, and this is the reality of the world. It's you come to maturity when you understand your identity. And I don't necessarily disagree that maturity and identity have something to do with each other. In fact, I would say to you that the Apostle Paul actually puts those two things together. We see it all the time in people all the time in our culture who say, you know, they claim they've come to understand their identity, and finally they realize it. They might even come and announce it. This is who I am, and now this is how I'm living on the basis of my identity, and I feel like I've reached maturity. And we see that happening all the time. Unfortunately, a lot of those identities are often characterized by sin, and they are living in the maturity of sin. Our world has this warped view of identity and maturity. And I want to put it to you that the Apostle Paul actually does talk about maturity and identity, even our passage today. And I want to put it to you that Christians come to a position of maturity when we do understand and live by our true identity. Our true identity. And that's an identity that's characterized by holiness, by the way, not by sin. And there's a big difference between us and the world in this, because for Christians, it doesn't happen through self-discovery. It happens through another word, this amazing word that we just touched on. We just touched upon it last week. And we're going to really look at it this week. And that word is adoption. Adoption. We are adopted into a new family with a new father and a new identity. Adoption is such a beautiful, glorious word, and I really want to look at what this is really talking about. And we touched upon it last week. The primary identity, by the way, for every single Christian is to be adopted into God's family through faith in Christ. We're a new person with a new family and a new father. And Christians know it. And as a result of knowing it, we live in it. We live in it. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Have your Bibles open for a moment. At Galatians chapter 3, it's also in your bulletin, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and then we're going to read into chapter 4 in the first 5 verses to start with. And this is what Paul writes. He says from 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." What a beautiful section of scripture, right? And behind this, as we, coming up to this section of scripture last week, we showed how Paul had talked about all Christians stand really level at the foot of the cross, right? We're at a level playing field. And we are all the same. We have the, we are called in the same calling in Christ to be sons of God through Christ. And there's no distinction between it. In chapter 3, verse 26, he said that all the believers in Galatian churches are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's no distinction. And he talked about that distinction, didn't he? He said there's not Greek or Jew. There's not male or female. There's not slave or free. There is no distinction when it comes to being children of God, children of Abraham, and having an inheritance that God has promised. There's no distinction. We're all Abraham's children. We all come to the same faith as Abraham. And this is what Paul has been arguing all the time. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of the people of God. And the people of God are Abraham's children. And they're Abraham's children because they have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham had faith in the promised coming Messiah. We have faith in the realization of that promise. Jesus Christ has come. But greater than being Abraham's offspring, through faith we are sons of God, sons of the living God. And becoming a son of God is this concept of adoption, and this is now where Paul expands on this in chapter 4. The other thing that we need to understand and keep reminding ourselves is that this is a letter to actual churches in the province of Galatia. And in these churches is a problem. The Jewish believers in the Galatian churches seem to be saying that, hang on, we have a different understanding of the identity of God's people. We believe in Jesus, but if you come into being a believer in Jesus and you're saying you're part of God's family, you've still got to be Jewish. You've still got to come and add on circumcision and works of the law on that. And so, we're sons of God, but you've got to be sons of God by being Jewish believers and having circumcision. And Paul's argument is now to say that they're actually immature. That's an immature way of seeing it. They're not mature Christians. They haven't realized the reality yet. And he's kind of saying to them, you need to grow up and realize what adoption into God's family really means and what you're missing by trying to go back to these other things. Mature Christians live in the freedom that Christ has brought us, that God has brought us in Christ, in the friendship that we have with the Father, and the fortune that he has given us, the beautiful inheritance that he's given us. And that's what the first five verses here tell us. They firstly talk to us about the freedom that we have. Mature Christians live in the freedom of our Father. By the way, freedom, that's why I asked Hannah to read her poem. That's why we've called our whole series Gospel Freedom. We're going to be talking about freedom, and we have this incredible freedom that the Father has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom is the big key theme in Galatians, because other than that, we're in slavery, we're in bondage. And so every passage we've gone through Galatians so far has said something about the freedom that we've had in Jesus Christ. And there's one particular word that really comes out in chapter 3, and I don't know if you noticed it as we were going through chapter 3, but here is this word that really cries out to us freedom, and that is the word under. It shows us what we've been slaved, or what we've been saved, sorry, what we have been freed from. For instance, in verse 10 in chapter 3, we've been free from being under a curse. Jesus became a curse for us and freed us from the curse. And so we are no longer under a curse. In verse 22, we are freed from being under sin. 23, we are free from being captive under the law. In verse 25, we are free from being under a guardian or a teacher. We're no longer under a babysitter. So this is gospel freedom. And as you see this, you should be saying, yay, look at what we have in Christ, right? It's so amazing. So listen carefully. That freedom, it comes through adoption. That freedom, it comes through what Christ has done to bring us into God's family through faith in him. And knowing and living in that freedom is where a Christian comes into maturity, I believe. It's a realization of our true identity. And so let's look at these first few verses in chapter 4. Paul explains this in these first three verses. He does it by an illustration. And let's have a look at the illustration that he uses. He talks about how there is no real practical difference between a slave and an heir if that heir is a child or a minor, M-I-N-O-R, a minor, right? If that heir is a minor. And so he hasn't come into maturity yet. Most translations will say that this heir, as long as he is a child. If you've got the NIV, it might say as long as he is under age. That's actually a really great way of talking about the original language word there, is under age. He hasn't reached maturity yet to come into his inheritance. So what you could possibly picture as Paul is giving this illustration here is maybe a guy who's maybe 12 years old or up to 15 years old or something like that, and maybe his father's even died, and it's a beautiful big estate, right? Back in the day, as they're thinking about it, it's got lots of servants and all those sorts of things, and then Paul says that this child is not yet ready to get his inheritance, right? And so he might have to wait, 6 or 7 years. Maybe his father dies, leaves it in a will, can't have it until he's 21. I'm just throwing this out there as a way of illustration right now. And so he has to wait 6 or 7 years. And so in that time, he's still under guardians and managers of that estate. They're looking over him, just like they look over everybody else. And this young guy's growing up in that, and he's not going to actually come to full maturity until he reaches 21 and gets this inheritance. But until that time, he's no better off practically as all of the other, what Paul calls in this context, slaves. Right? He's no better off. No, practically no better off. He's in the same position as them. And so, that's what it's like to live under the law. That's what it's like to try and go back to the old covenant. You're just like slaves who are working under slave masters and looking forward to the time that you have freedom, and it's no different to being a slave. So Paul then explains this illustration. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, in the same way, so here is the explanation, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So there was a period of time where Paul and everyone else lived as those who are underage, like slaves to the law. But he actually uses a different term for it, doesn't he? He seems to categorize the law in a much broader concept. He talks about it being elementary principles of the world, or you might even have elementary spirits of the world. And it's explained further in a few verses down. If you just look down at verses 8 to 11 in chapter 4 here, Paul says this. Just listen to what he says. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. When you did not go, and this seems to be talking to both Jews and Gentiles here, not just Jewish believers. This seems to be everybody. Before you knew God, you were subject to the basic false gods of the world, right? But, he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, which is a beautiful thing to say, it's not us that goes out and finds God, he finds us. And he has revealed himself to you. And now that this has happened, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? There's that statement, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. And how is it depicted here? Paul talks about either Jews or Gentiles in these churches going back and trying to add Old Testament law to their salvation. And he uses a couple of examples here for it. He says, you observe days and months and seasons like festivals and years, and I'm afraid that I've laboured over you in vain. The reason is because you want to bring what you do into the message of salvation rather than what you've been freed from, the fact that Jesus has already done it. So before that time, before the time of Christ, during the time of the Old Covenant, you were under the law. And whether you were Jewish or whether you were a Gentile, okay, you're under principles of law. You're under principles of this world. And so you're under principles of doing things. And the nature of the law is that it enslaves. It puts you in bondage. It doesn't mean that the law is not good. In fact, the law given to God in the Old Covenant is perfect, isn't it? It's his holy standard, right? But it shows us our unholiness. It restrains us from sin in the world, but it exposes our sin. But here is what it doesn't do. It doesn't save you. What you do in the elementary principles of this world, what you do has no bearing on it enslaving, it saving you. It enslaves you. It doesn't take you from this world and put you in heaven. It shows you in this world who you are. It's an elementary principle of this world. Okay? See, the elementary principle of this world is do. But freedom is another word. It's done. Done. What Jesus has done. See, outside of Christ, our whole lives are governed by do. By do. But in Christ, it's what he's done. Right? And so those who want to mix faith and law, Paul says, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more, constrained by observing all sorts of things like special days and seasons and ignoring who you really are in Christ. And Paul says, if they do that, the freedom that he brought to them is going to be lost. He's going to be laboring over them in vain. And they'll lose it all. So what are the elementary principles of the world? They are principles that govern us, but they can never save us. And this is a big tenet of the Reformation, by the way. This is why I'm often in the Galatians series intentionally quoting Martin Luther. Because a lot of what we get in Galatians is what inspired him in the Reformation. And we need to hear that because we understand what was going on in his day. And this is what Luther says about this concept, the elements of the world. In fact, the exact translation is just simply elements. It's the elements of the world. And so Luther says this, by the elements of the world, the apostle does not understand the physical elements, as some have taught. In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul means to say that the law is something material, mundane, earthly. The law, it may restrain evil, but it does not deliver from sin. The law does not justify. It does not bring a person to heaven. I do not obtain eternal life because I don't kill or commit adultery and steal. Such mere outward decency does not constitute Christianity. The heathen observe the same restraints to avoid punishment or to secure the advantages of a good reputation. In the last or final analysis, such restraint is simple hypocrisy. When the law exercises its higher function, it accuses and condemns the conscience. All these effects of the law cannot be divinely or heavenly. These effects are elements of the world. They don't save us. They condemn us. They restrain. But you live in the do of the law, in the do of this world, in the do of our lives. You are in bondage. If that's where your confidence is, listen, if you are putting faith in your performance, If this is who you are, Paul says you're just like a slave. You're like a child who hasn't received their inheritance yet. You are like one of those guys who is living in his mother's basement and he's 45 years old and he doesn't know the joy of what it is to be a grown-up. He's a slave under mummy's apron. That's what it's like to live under the law. That's what it's like to live in performance and merit. You want to go back to that? Want to go back to trying to live out the slavery of doing in this world for some reason? Well, what is the answer to that? The answer is given us in verses 4 and 5, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Look at them, because God, the answer is what Christ has done. And so God has done something about this for us. The Father has done something about this for us. It's nothing that we could do ourselves. In fact, it was always a part of his eternal plan. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Adoption. How glorious, right? That's the gospel. And that happened 2,000 years ago, that Jesus came into this world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for us on the cross, and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Some reason, that's the fullness of time right there. I don't really know why. I mean, I could guess. I actually have some guesses, but the fullness of time, here is what it absolutely is. It is absolutely God's perfect timing. And at just the right time, God, the Father, sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. Sent his only begotten Son into this world. It's all of God. He did it. I mean, we already proved that we couldn't do it, but he did it. The law only enslaves us, reveals our utter sinfulness, proves our deserving of an eternal hell, right? We rebel against God. That's what we deserve. But the Father, in this spectacular work of love, look at this, sent his only Son into the world to be born of a woman. The self-existent, eternal God, Son of God, second in the Trinity, Jesus, came into this world and he was born of woman, fully human, born of a woman, without losing any of his deity. Not only being human as one of us, but being human in the same position as us, born of a woman, born under the law. There's that word, under. Under. Jesus came under the law. Where we were in bondage under the law, but here's the great thing, the law did not master Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who could keep its perfect standard. We were under the law. He came under the law, did what we could not do, so that in him it is all done for us. To redeem those. Why did he come under the law? To redeem, to pay for us under the law. To redeem us out of that. You redeem us into what? I mean, see, look at this. We in the law only have failure. He has success. He pays for us and gives us his success, his righteousness. And Jesus, this offspring that they were looking for, to who the promise goes to, he keeps everything and receives the promise for us all. And in doing so, he redeems us, and we go from condemnation to adoption. You ever thought about that? Adoption. Adoption into God's family. Adoption. You see, if I was an elder in Galatian church here, think about this for a moment with me. You're sitting in the Galatian churches and they're reading out this letter, and I'm one of the elders in the Galatian church, and I've got this letter from Paul, and I've been reading it out, and we've had three chapters of understanding justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We've had all of this, and he gets to this subject here. We see the no distinction between Jew and Greek. We see all of those sorts of things, and he gets to this where he's talking about the one who comes, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to bring us into adoption. And I'm probably going to stop right there and say, stop, I need to read this verse 4 and 5. I'm reading this sentence again. Just don't trip over this sentence. Just don't stop. Stop, stop. Look at this. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pose a question to you. Is there anybody in this room who could possibly do that for themselves? Anyone? So then why do you want to add your own performance statements to what Christ has already done for you? Why do you want to put slavery on freedom? That's going back to immaturity. Guess what God has done through Jesus at just the right time? He has freed you from slavery and adopted you into his family. You are a son of the Father of heaven with a full inheritance in Christ, and the fullness of time has come, and you are not even waiting to come to age anymore. It's here. The time of all of the inheritance promised to Abraham, all of the inheritance promised to Abraham, the promise was to come to his offspring, singular, who is Jesus. It's been given. Jesus has received it. And if you are in him, you have received it. And it's all sent by the Father sending his Son to do this. It all comes from the Father. You get that in all of Paul's letters, by the way. Just read through Paul's letters. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, the letter starts this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes down and you read in verse 7 to 11 in Ephesians 1. Just listen to this. What do we have? What has the Father given to us in Christ? Listen. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches that he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for, listen to this, the fullness of time. To unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. Obtained, it's past tense. If you're in him, it's already happened. You got it. Obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen very carefully. If this is a Christian, this is you. Look what the Father has given you in the Son. The Father sent the Son to free you from do, to give you done. I'm pretty sure the Father loves you. I'm pretty sure he does. I'm pretty sure you can see it that way. So we need to be mature Christians who live in that freedom that the Father has given us in Jesus, and live in the friendship and love that the Father has given us. Listen to the intimate friendship that he gives us. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, because you've been given this adoption, adopted into God's family, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says exactly the same thing as what we're reading here in Galatians, just in a different way. Listen to this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the same thing. It's so beautiful. See, Paul calls the Spirit in Romans 8, it's the spirit of adoption. Here it's the spirit of his Son. God's Son, the Father, sends the Spirit of his Son. This is beautifully Trinitarian. The Father sends the Spirit of his Son. Father, Son, and Spirit. And what does the Spirit do in our life? What does he do? He testifies. We know that the Spirit's job is to testify of Christ. And he testifies of Christ in our life. And he testifies that in Jesus, we are adopted through Christ into the family of God. And if we're in the family of God, then the one who sent him, the Father, is who we can yell out and cry out, Father, too. Not everybody can call him Father. I know that the liberals call him, you know, the universal Father of all. God is not everybody's Father. He is the Father of those who are in Jesus Christ. That's God's family. We need to be in Christ. We need to put our faith in Christ, repent of our sin and turn to Christ and put our trust in Christ to be in God's family and call him Father as a true Father. And he gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies that he is our Father, and he testifies of that by pointing us to the Son. Because it's in the Son that we know what the Father has done. So how do we call him Father? We call him Father because we know what the Father has done. We know that he's a Father. Let me give you an example. Okay, over the last 5 weeks or so, Trisha's mum and dad were here, Bill and Linda. I just did 5 weeks with in-laws, by the way, living in our house, right? No, it was easy. They were great. It was wonderful. And the reason it's wonderful, I love Trisha's mum and dad. And I call Trisha's dad either Pop or Dad. It means Dad. Pop means Dad. So I call him Dad. I call Trisha's dad, Dad. Now, I know a lot of people, when it comes to their in-laws, they can't do that. They won't do that. They'll call them, you know, Bill or Linda, Steve and Trish, right? They'll do that. But over the years, I've called Trisha's dad, Dad. And as it's gone on, in the years, it's been so much more comfortable every day to call him Dad. Why? Because I see what he does. He's just spent 5 weeks with us. I saw how he loved me like a son, how he treats me and Trish, how he does things for us and loves us, and I can go to him with anything, and I can sit down and talk with him and know him as my dad. And the last words that this man said to me before he got on a plane to go back to Australia was, "I love you." This is my dad. Because of who he is, because of how he's shown himself. I know him. I know him, right? And because I know him and he treats me like a father, I call him Father. I call him Dad. What has God done? He's sent his only Son for us. And what does the Spirit testify of? The Spirit testifies of what God has done for us in Christ, doesn't it? Because the Spirit points to Christ. The Spirit points to the Son. And so we see in the Son what the Father has done for us. And when we see what the Father has done for us, which is exponentially, infinitely greater than anything Trish's dad could do for me, he is a true Father in the infinite degree, and you can see it and you can call him Father. Now, call Trish's dad, Dad. Okay, that's for Dad, right? But this is not just Dad. He's just a human, so I'm happy to call him Dad, but I'm going to call God Father. Abba, Father. Can you do that? If you do that, the Spirit testifies of what God has done for you all the time. When you open up your Bibles and you read it and you see the incredible substitutionary atonement of Jesus and you see how great it is, this is the Spirit testifying on what the Father has done for you in Christ. Call him Father. That's how intimate I can be with God. That's who I am. That's who you are. That's our identity. I'm a child of the living God through faith in Christ. I live in absolute certainty of my Father's love for me, and a mature Christian, by the way, lives in the knowledge of that, and they live in that. And lastly, a mature Christian lives in the full fortune of the Father, in the full inheritance of the Father. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. How beautiful that. Here's the full realization of your identity as a Christian. You are a son. Everybody who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son and an heir. No longer any need to be a slave. Fullness of time has come in the first advent of Jesus 2,000 years ago. The promised offspring to receive all the promise for us has come. Now, you might remember last week as we were going through this and we looked at Galatians 3:26 where it says you are sons of God. And I said, ladies, really understand this. It's not just the guy Christians that are sons of God, but it's the girl Christians, it's the lady Christians who are also sons of God, even though that you're ladies. And you might have looked at that passage and you might have thought, Stevie, are you trying to push that text a little bit more than it needs to be pushed? Well, here it is explicitly for you in verse 7. Here is where I get it from, and this is where you need to see it, because in verse 7, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. It's sons who are heirs. In Israel, inheritance goes from Father to Son to Son to Son to Son to Son to Son. Right? You're an heir. What does that make you? Son. Full inheritance. Both brothers and sisters. That's who we are. Full inheritance in Christ. So, you, all who have faith in Christ, are a son. And these passages, they're a continued thought from chapter 3, right? No chapter divisions when this letter was originally written. And so the inheritance that we have is for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw that there was no distinction in it. And this is something that Paul really wants us to understand. When you look at the inheritance and promises made to Abraham, and if Jesus, all the promise goes to Jesus, who is Jesus, is the offspring of Abraham, and if we are in Jesus, what does it say? We are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. In the context of chapter 3 saying there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile. It's very, very important. Who is Abraham's offspring? Anyone in Jesus Christ. That's very explicit. Why? Because Christ is the true offspring of Abraham. Abraham's offspring are anyone in Christ. In the Old Testament, that means everybody who puts their faith in the promise of Christ. In the New Testament, it's the church. It's the church. And it'll only ever be the church because the fullness of time has already come. It happened 2,000 years ago. And so there is no distinction between Jew and Greek in standing and inheritance. Paul is making that absolutely clear. We are all sons and heirs. See, I can't see, whether I'm reading Romans or Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians or Galatians, brothers and sisters, I can't see any differentiating of Abraham's inheritance. It's all who are in Christ. It's not based on physical descendancy, ethnicity. Paul's making this very clear in these passages. The inheritance is given to everybody who is in Christ, and it's already given because Christ has already obtained it for us. And so the whole point Paul is making is that there is only one people of God who are Abraham's heirs according to promise through faith in Christ alone, and that seems to me to be blatantly explicit and very, very specific. I love how Spurgeon puts it. Listen to just how Spurgeon puts it. He says this: the people of God among the Jews, so the ones who are really Abraham's offspring in the promise of Christ, right? The people of God among the Jews were before Christ came the children of God, but they were mere babes or little children. They were instructed in the elements of divine knowledge by types and emblems, shadows and symbols. When Jesus was come, there was an end of that infantile teaching. The shadows disappear when the substance is revealed. The symbols are not wanted when the person symbolized is himself present. And I put it to you today that in Christ, his victory and obtaining of all of the promise has become our victory and inheritance because the fullness of Christ has come. Fullness of time has come. So a mature Christian lives in the full inheritance fortune of the Father given and in Christ at the fullness of time in the first advent. Being an heir is not part of your identity later on, it's part of your identity now. That's what Paul wants us to know. It's part of our identity now. Well, what does that all mean? Let's see, what does it all mean? What does that mean for my life right now? See, this is the realization of our identity. We are adopted children of God living in the freedom of sonship. We're adopted children living in the love of our Father, and we are adopted children who have actually been given full promise in Jesus Christ that he's already won for us. How does that affect your life right now? I want to say coming to the true realization of this as your identity is coming into Christian maturity. See, when you realize freedom and friendship and fortune in the Father through Christ, that means you're going to live that way. That's going to be the motivation for your life, right? We're not going to be motivated to holiness through law keeping. We're going to be motivated to holiness through living in the love of the Father who has done all of this for us. We want to identify with him. We want to be like him. We want to show his image in us, right? Of course, that's going to mean that you're going to want to obey God's word. But your motivation is going to be his love and gratitude for it, right? It's not going to be your performance. And so when you have sickness, when you have sorrow in your life, when you've got all of these horrible, hard things in your life, let me put it to you. Isn't it great to be able to live knowing that the Father has adopted you and given you freedom? He loves you and you can call out to him, Abba Father. You can cry to him and you can know that he's already given you everything. You're just waiting for the consummation to see its full realization. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Father has done this for you and he loves you so much that you no longer need to be a slave to this world. You no longer need to be a slave to accumulation in this world. You no longer need to be a slave to your own accolades and reputation. You no longer need to be a slave to obsession with promoting self and everything else that this world says that you need to do. Everything is already done for us because the Father sent the Son. We're sons. We're heirs. That's who you are in Christ. Someone who calls out, Abba, Father. Someone who says how deep the Father's love for us. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. It's no wonder to me that Roger tried to sing this song 3 times already. Right? How glorious, yeah? How deep the Father's love for